Turn your Bibles, please, to the third chapter of 2 Peter. Third chapter of 2 Peter. As we are working our way through the book of 2 Peter, your outline is wrong. I'll be looking at verses 8 through 10 this morning. But let me read to you, set the context, verses 1 through 10. Would you stand as we read this portion of God's Word, please? 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 10. Behold, now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers were come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that had then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens of the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You may be seated. A year or so ago, Jan and I went to see a movie called 2012. It was the end of the world as seen by Hollywood. We're not impressed with the storyline, but the special effects were outstanding. Since that time, many books have been written about 2012 as the end of the Mayan calendar and therefore the end of the world. In fact, there's a website that sets forth many of the end of the world scenarios in 2012. Unfortunately, some well-known and highly visible TV and radio preachers are among those who are predicting the end of the world. Some are touting the date 2012, while Harold Camping of Family Radio is saying it'll be 2011. At least the last time I heard him, I don't know what he's saying now. He has to change it every once in a while, and all those who set dates always have to keep changing their dates because they'll never be right. The earth that we live on, the universe as we know it, will come to an end, but will come in God's time, not based on the calendar of some ancient race of people. And it will be far more cataclysmic and catastrophic than any Hollywood producer could ever imagine. It will not just be the end of the world, but it will include the total destruction of the entire created order. The great and terrible day will take place at the coming of the Lord to judge the world of unsaved mankind. Scripture in our text here refers to it as the day of the Lord, or in another place in 2 Peter, the day of God. No one knows when this will be. But there's one thing we can be certain of. It will come when no one expects it. This third chapter of 2 Peter is totally taken up with this great and terrible day of the Lord. We are warned that there will be scoffers that will come in the last days, denying the promise of his coming by asking questions designed to poke fun and ridicule believers. Then they resort to revisionist history in order to give credence to their denial. And in light of this, Peter continues to warn us about the false teachers in this third chapter and how they will seek to undermine the faith about the return of the Lord and the universal and cataclysmic judgment of God that is to come. And I want to continue in our exposition of this third chapter, which I've entitled The Day of the Lord. Your outline shows you where we have been. When we considered verses 1 through 9, we saw that the comprehensive defense of the day of the Lord. First of all, the knowledge needed for this defense is verses 1 and 2, those things that were written by the apostles and the prophets. Secondly, the preparation necessary in this defense. First of all, we must expect the scoffers that will come and deny the day of the Lord. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers would come in the last day. Now, there's always been scoffers. There have always been those who have ridiculed and scoffed at the coming judgment of God. But Peter warns us they will become much more numerous and vocal as the day approaches. Look at the text. Know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. The more numerous and the more vocal the scoffers who deny the coming of the Lord, the closer we are to the coming of the Lord. Notice what prompts them, the carnal lifestyle of these false teachers. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, not according to the principles and precepts of Word of God, but walking according to their own sinful ways. They love their sin, and they don't want to be judged for their sin. They walk according to their lusts, therefore they deceive themselves and try to deceive others by scoffing and ridiculing the promise of His coming. Notice the tactics used by them in denial, saying, where is the promise of His coming? Then they use revisionist history to try to underscore their denial. And in this case, they deny the fact that there was ever a worldwide flood. Look at verse 4. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Then Peter reminds us of the facts that demolishes this denial in verses 5 and 6. For they willfully forget that by the word of the Lord, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the heavens standing out of the water, in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Their ignoring of the flood as a divine intervention was not an oversight, but it was deliberate. They did not want to expose the fallacy of their argument. But just as God judged the whole world with a flood in the past, He will judge the whole world again, this time by fire, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter will enlarge and expand upon that in the upcoming verses. Then we come to what I've called the theology we need to remember in this defense. This is a clear and important change beginning at verse 8. In verses 3 through 7, Peter focused on the mockers and their mocking. In verses 8 and 9, Peter focuses on the believer and reminds us of various aspects of God's character. There are two important attributes of God, the Father, that we need to remember in dealing with these scoffers and their denial of the day of the Lord. First of all, God is not regulated or governed by time as we know it. Look at verse 8. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing. It seems like Peter recognized that we sometimes forget this. And if we're going to defend ourselves against these false teachers, we need to remember this one thing. It has to do with the character of God, that He's not regulated and governed by time as we are. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Now, this is an important fact about God that we need to remember, because one of the implications of the question posed by the scoffer is, look how much time has gone by, and where is Jesus? The point that Peter is making is God is not bound by time as we are. He can pack into one day what it would take us a thousand years to do. But more importantly, things that happened many years ago to us happened yesterday to God. When Peter wrote this letter, 30 or 40 years had passed since Christ promised they would come again. But as far as God was concerned, that was only yesterday. Now look at the text. One day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. For us here today, these promises were made over 2,000 years ago. But as far as God's time clock is concerned, those promises were made 2 days ago. The point being that God is not governed or regulated by time as we are. Remember this, lest you fall prey to the scoffers who will become more numerous and vocal in the end times. So the first thing Peter wants us to remember is that God is not regulated or governed by time as we know it. Secondly, God is not slack concerning his promises, but he's mercifully patient. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And the word slack means late. It could also mean to loiter. He is not loitering. He's not slow. He's not late. It's not the slackness of impotence. It's not the slackness of indifference. It's not the slackness of distraction. It is not the slackness of apathy. He is not slack concerning his promises. This is a very significant statement. The fact that so much time has passed since his promise was given, Peter felt it called for an explanation. This is even more of a pressing issue for us, since it's been over 2,000 years since the Lord made this promise, and the apostles enlarged and expanded on all those promises. This is interesting. The promises of Scripture are clear and abundant. 23 out of 27 New Testament books speaks of the coming of the Lord. There are 260 New Testament chapters, and there are 300 of those 200 references to the return of Christ. But then the scoffer says, so where is the promise of his coming? And the question implies an outright denial of his promise, or that the Lord is as undependable in keeping his promise as sometimes we are. But Peter refutes this implication. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The writer of Hebrews says, for yet a little while he was coming, will come and will not tarry. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them under the law. Now the fullness of times mean at just the right time. God does everything at the exact time, at just the right moment. In Exodus 12, 20, 40 through 41, it says, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, notice, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. See, the Lord had promised Abraham years ago that they would be delivered. He said, and the writer of Exodus says, they came out on the very day that the Lord had promised to Abraham. So then why is there that the Lord has not yet returned? And the answer draws on a most precious and comforting attribute of God. He is mercifully patient. It is not that he's slack or slow, but it's because he's mercifully patient with sinners. Look at the text again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient toward us. And the word long-suffering is in the present tense. God is patient, long-suffering. He is continually exercising restraint in the face of the wickedness of men. And the word means to slow to anger, slow to punish, to exhibit self-restraint in the face of provocation, to bear the offenses and injuries of others, and he continues to do so. Why? Why is he long-suffering? In relationship to what? Look at the text again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Remember now, the coming of the Lord as set forth in 2 Peter 3 has to do with judgment. The destruction of all the wicked who rejected the gospel. But God is patient and long-suffering. He puts up with the wickedness of sinners because he desires the salvation of sinners. He's giving time for sinners to repent and believe the gospel. God endures endless blasphemies against his name. Rebellion, murders, breaking of his law, but he's waiting patiently while he's calling and redeeming sinners. It's not impotence of slackness and delays at the final judgment, but it's this attribute of patience. The attribute of God is reflected in his ability to be inconvenienced. Amazing love and grace from an amazing God. How many of us would sit here this morning and say, praise God that he's long-suffering? How many of you were saved later in life? Even though you've heard the gospel many years, your mothers and fathers were praying for you, but God had every right to strike you down, send you to hell right then, but he was long-suffering. He waited and you kept hearing the gospel. And finally, by his grace, he opened up our understanding. He opened up our heart and brought us to himself. And we can praise God that he was patient with us. God's long-suffering was behind his delaying the Genesis flood for 120 years. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. God was not blind to the wickedness of man, to the violence of men in that day. He was keenly aware of it to a point that his heart was grieved. Genesis 6:5 said, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. Yet he determined that he would wait 120 years before he brought the worldwide judgment." Genesis 6:3, "And the Lord said, My spirit will not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. He would have been justified in bringing immediate judgment upon that generation of that day, yet he held back. Instead, he sent Noah, a preacher of righteousness, who preached to them for over 100 years, all the while the ark was being built. But horror of horrors, after preaching for 100 years and God long-suffering, only 8 people not only were saved in the flood, but were saved as far as their souls was concerned. And the same long-suffering that manifested itself in the days before the entire world was destroyed by the flood is being manifested today as God holds off the coming judgment of God on sinners, culminating in the destruction of the entire universe. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look at verse 15 in this chapter 3. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Remember what God said through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33:11. "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel?" God even asked the question, in light of the fact that I'm offering you salvation, why would you continue in your sin knowing you're going to be damned? And that's the question I want to press home to your conscience this morning. Some of you are still in your sins, and you've heard the gospel from the time you're old enough to remember. My question to you is, why? Why would you continue in your sin? Why would you choose to die in your sins when he's pleading with you to come to believe and repent? One of the reasons the coming of the Lord is still in the future, because he's mercifully patient. He is long-suffering. It's not his desire that men perish, but they come to repentance. Now, many take this to believe that, and I always believe this, that when it says God is long-suffering, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, meaning just believers, just the elect, and certainly that includes them. But when you go back to the 1 Peter 3 and the flood of Noah, was God only patient with Noah and his family? Or was he patient with that whole entire human race at that time? Noah and his family were saved while the ark was being built. God was long-suffering with that wicked world of that day. And so it is now. The tragic irony is that those who continue rejecting the gospel misinterpret the long-suffering of God. And instead of seeing it as an opportunity for them to be saved from the judgment to come, as in the text, they deny the judgment. They use it to deny the judgment to come. Where is Jesus? He hasn't come back. Where's all this judgment? It's been over 2,000 years. He's not coming back. This is all mumbo jumbo. They're misinterpreting God's long-suffering and using it to deny the coming judgment. Paul warns the hypocrite who judges the sins of others when they're guilty of the same sins. In this instance, he accuses them of despising the long-suffering of God. Listen to Romans 2, verses 3 through 5. And do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things, and you do the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now listen. Or do you despise the riches of the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, you're misinterpreting God's long-suffering. Instead of seeing it as something that's giving you time to believe and repent, you're continuing to harden your hearts. But notice the warning. But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of righteous judgment of God. Think about that. I was going to say we put money in the bank to gain interest, but if you do that today, you don't get much interest. But let's just say it's back when you got 5 or 6% interest. You put money in the bank, and you're storing up the money that you put in the bank, hopefully for retirement. Paul says to these people, to the unrepentant sinner, you're storing up God's wrath. You're putting it in the bank of God's wrath, and you're building up more and more wrath that's one day going to break upon your head. And may I say to you, as Peter would probably say to those people in that day, to those false teachers, you will be speechless on the day of judgment when God shows you that you took His merciful patience, His long suffering, as an argument for your wicked unbelief, rather than using it as an opportunity to repent and become saved. Now, having showed us what we need to know about God, Peter begins now to describe what's going to take place in this day of the Lord, which is the graphic description of the day of the Lord. Even though the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that anybody should perish, but all come to repentance, the day of judgment will come. Look at the first part of verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. At this point of our text, the coming of the Lord is now called the day of the Lord, a day of unprecedented and cataclysmic proportions. Judgment not just on the earth as in the flood of Noah, but judgment of the entire created order. In fact, it will be a total dissolution of the entire universe as we know it. Notice, no one knows when that's going to happen. Look at the unexpected arrival of the day of the Lord, verse 10a. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Thieves usually perpetrate their crimes under the cover of darkness because chances of getting caught are far less. And even though break-ins and home invasions are common even in our immediate area, most of us go to bed without thinking much about those things. How many of you went to bed last night thinking about my house is going to be broken tonight? You know it happens, but you went to bed pretty much not thinking about that. And in that sense, a break-in is unexpected, and the victims are usually asleep and totally unprepared and unable to deal with the thief. The unexpected arrival of the day of the Lord, and the analogy of coming as a thief in the night, is repeated several times in the Scriptures. He says here, first of all, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But I want you to look at several other texts of Scripture, and I'm deliberately going to read some extended portions. So I want you to get a taste of what Peter is talking about. Go to Matthew 24, please. Matthew 24. Jesus is warning them about what's going to take place during the Great Tribulation and just prior to his coming. Very difficult to know where to break in. But we'll just start in verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes in the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, everyone will know it. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, know that it's near, even at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah's were also, will be coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving and marrying, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, there was business as usual. They were going about life as usual. And God brought the flood, they did not know that it was coming, even though Noah was preaching it for 100 years. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if you had the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. So you see there, the Lord Jesus himself speaks of the coming of the Lord as a thief. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. But you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. In other words, there's going to come a time when it's going to look like we finally obtained world peace. As you read other portions of Scripture, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and it's going to appear that he was able to finally bring about world peace. And just when they think there's world peace, sudden destruction comes upon them. Revelation 3:3, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. In Revelation 16:15, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. The fact totally demolishes the logic of any date setters. When you hear or read of those who set days and set dates, pay no attention to them. I don't think Rachel would remind me of saying this, but I happened to stop where she was working. And she says, oh, Pastor Tom, I'm so glad you're here. I found this book. It's about the coming of the Lord. And she says, I don't know whether I should read it. And as soon as I saw there was a date set on there, I said, no, don't read it. Don't read it. Because no one knows when that's coming. Notice then, secondly, in our text, the universal inferno in the day of the Lord, verses 10 through 12. We'll just look at verse 10. Peter now unfolds the specific events connected with this aspect of the day of the Lord. And what he's about to say more than staggers our imagination. In fact, it pushes our faith to its outer limits, if that's possible. First of all, he says the heavens will pass away. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. This refers to the physical, visible universe, the vast expanse, the sky with everything in it. The word phrase pass away means come to an end, to disappear, to cease. Isaiah spoke of this way back in Isaiah 34:4. He says, the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their host shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. The Hubble telescope orbits above the Earth's atmosphere is not subjected to atmospheric distortion as the telescopes on Earth are. And as a result, it gives astronomers a much clearer picture of the universe than ever before. You can get on the Internet and see pictures that from the Hubble telescope, and it's beyond description. They are absolutely breathtaking. You're struck with wonder and awe, not only at all the star clusters, but their different brilliant colors. You get a better sense of just how vast outer space is. But one day, it's all going to disappear. When the day of the Lord comes upon the world unexpectedly, one of the first things that will take place is that the universe as we know it will suddenly pass away. Jesus, we just read that in Matthew 24, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and first earth passed away. And enlarging on this, look at the text, Peter tells us it will not be a quiet passing away. No, it will pass away, look at it, with a great noise. That's an interesting word because it means a whizzing, a whistling, or a crackling sound of objects being consumed by flames. But it's not just the noise, it's a great noise. Look at the text. Pass away with a great noise, not just a gentle whizzing, whistling, or crackling sound, but a whistling, whistling, cracking sound that will be deafening. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The second thing Peter says, that the elements will melt away. Look at verse 10. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The word elements literally means things in a row, like letters in a row or numbers in a row. Basic things. When you apply it to the material world, it means the basic elements that make up the chemical composition of the universe. The very elements that make up the atoms, the neutrons, the protons, the electrons, are all going to melt away by the intense heat. Notice the elements will melt with fervent heat, a violent, consuming heat. It will be with intense, furious heat beyond anything we could ever know or could ever imagine. The third thing Peter tells us is the earth will be burned up. Look at the end of verse 10. And the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The whole of the physical, natural earth as we know it, with its ecosystem, its social system, will be consumed. This is the judgment of God. These catastrophic events will not be the result of any natural processes. It will not be the result of natural calamity. It will not be the result of atomic warfare. It will not be the result of anything man-made or any natural event or natural catastrophe. It will be the divine judgment by Almighty God through the power of Christ to whom He has committed this judgment. It is the work of God. When God's day arrives, the final destruction will take place. Man's day will be over. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. Let me quote from John MacArthur in his commentary on this text. He says, "The wrathful voice of God is going to come in the day of the Lord. It is inevitable. The mockers may mock their wrong. They may argue from the viewpoint of emotion and feeling. They may argue from the viewpoint of morality, not wanting any accountability, not wanting to live any way they want to, with no compunctions and no restraints and no one to answer to. And they may argue foolishly, blindly, willfully from some revised vision of history, but their arguments are foolish. The day of the Lord will come, and when it hits, it will destroy suddenly with stealth like a thief. And before it's over, the whole universe will be out of existence as we know it, and an entire new heaven and new earth wherein dwells only righteousness. All the ungodly will be consigned to eternal hell forever. He's coming, and He is on schedule." Donald Gray Barnhouse said years ago, this is to be an end of the material heavens and earth which we know. It's not that they are be purified and rehabited, but that a reverse of creation is to take place. They are to be uncreated. As they came from nothing at the word of God, so they are to be sucked back into nothingness by the same word of God. Now, I borrowed this application, but because the writer said it, I said what I wanted to say, but he said it so thoroughly, because it also applies to believer and unbeliever alike. He says, just think how profoundly relevant this is to our time. Think of how people today look to the things of this temporal world for ultimate happiness, security, and fulfillment. They look to the government and politicians and rulers of this world to make the things right for them. They hope to make themselves secure by having enough money or goods tucked away for the future. They kept pinning their hopes on something good that might happen in this world 1 year from now, 5 or 10. They hope that maybe science will one day invent a miracle pill and take away all sickness and disease. They hope that maybe our philosophers and sociologists one day come with a solution for world peace and to end hunger. And they hope that perhaps there's a solution in space, that maybe one great day we'll be able to start over again on another planet somewhere. I was just watching on the History Channel where now they're really seriously trying to plan to go to Mars and begin to try to inhabit and live on Mars. God's judgment is going to reach Mars too. And yet all these things that man place their hopes on are marked with the divine words scheduled for destruction. In all their searching, people are looking for a solution apart from the only one who can give it. And in all their looking, they're hoping for some way to preserve what God Himself said will not last. They did this in Peter's day. And we are 2,000 years closer today to the destruction of these things than they were. Ultimate happiness and security can never be found in anything in this temporary created order. Only what is safe in our Lord Jesus Christ will endure forever. And you and I will be happy and secure in an ultimate sense when we finally come to understand that all these created things are destined to be dissolved. We will only be happy when we finally realize that the only enduring place to have our hope and trust for happiness and security is in our Lord, who is eternal. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, there are some probably in this place this morning that when they consider a catastrophe of this magnitude, blow it right off and say that could never happen. But it's the written word of God. It's truth. It's going to happen one day. And I pray, first of all, Father, for us here as believers. Even we are so captivated by things that are temporal. We lose sight of one day that everything we're trying to lay hold of is all going to be taken from us, except for our relationship with you. Lord, help us to set our minds on things above and not on things of the earth. Lord, there's people in this place this morning who are allowing all kind of temporal things to stand in the way of being in the house of God, to being in the prayer meeting, being faithful to the service of this church. Things that in light of eternity are absolutely meaningless and worthless. But Lord, there's also those in this place who are not saved. And they may not openly scoff and say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" But Lord, they sit and let the fact that what Peter just described to us, they just push it away from their mind and say they don't want to think about that or they don't believe that. And our heart becomes hardened, and as Paul says, they're treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath. Open up the hearts of those who are unsaved. Cause them to see that Christ has delayed his coming because he has no desire to see sinners go to hell but to come to salvation. Help them take advantage of this, Lord, and not to despise it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.